All right, let's open up your Bibles to Psalm chapter 11, if you're not already there. Psalm chapter 11, Yahweh is righteous. We're taking a few weeks to just work through some of the Psalms, and the first few are going to be similar. David talks a lot about the enemies of God and how the Christian should respond, and so I want to kind of paint a picture with the various ways in which he deals with that subject. And so this morning we're talking about Yahweh as a righteous God in the midst of the enemies of God. So let's stand together for the reading of God's word. We'll be in Psalm 11, verses 1 through 7, and these are the words of God. This is for the choir director of David. In Yahweh, I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. May he rain snares upon the wicked. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For Yahweh is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Let's pray. Almighty God, whose throne is established in heaven and whose eyes behold the children of men, quiet our fears and strengthen our faith this morning. As your word is read and preached, teach us to take refuge in you alone, trusting that you are the righteous judge and the sure defender of your people. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, and amen. You may be seated. Psalm chapter 11 assumes much of Psalms 1 and 2. In fact, Psalm 1 and 2 both serve as the bedrock for the rest of the Psalter, especially the book 1, which goes into chapter, I believe, 41, if I'm not mistaken. So the if you go back and think about the context of Psalm 1, Psalm 1 anchors us in the Torah because the Bible says that you shouldn't walk in the seat or sit in the seat of scoffers. You shouldn't be involved in the foolishness of wicked men. You should, in fact, run away from that. You need to trust in God. You need to be like a tree that's planted firmly by the water. So Psalm 1 anchors us in Torah. Torah is the law, and that is wisdom. That is righteousness. That is an expression of who God is. Psalm 2, you'll remember, the famous psalm, is Psalm 2 establishes God's victory over the enemies of God with the coronation of Israel's king. Now, that is the bedrock of the Psalms. Walk in the ways of Torah and do not be foolish in how you behave in your life. But also remember that God has established his king, his anointed one, on Zion. We know that points to Christ ultimately, but in this particular historical context, it's talking about David. David, ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your heritage, the ends of the earth as your possession. That's for David. David was to be the king in Israel, expanding Yahweh's rule over the earth. Now, Psalms 3 through 9 cover the issue of Absalom's rebellion, which we looked at last week in Psalm 3. And then you get into this next section where Psalms 10 through 14 discuss how God deals with the type of enemies who rebel against the Lord and his anointed. Psalm 11 in front of you addresses the threats posed by God's adversaries and the wicked attempts to undermine God's character, thereby eroding our faith. God's enemies want to not only deal with God, but they want to deal with you. They want to undermine God's character. And we'll look at next week, Lord willing, Psalm 14, which deals with the folly of atheism. But the whole goal is to erode our faith. If God's enemies can get you to think bad doctrine or can get you to question God's sovereignty, then that's what they want to do. They want you to question your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the devil cannot inflame your heart with pride, he will seek to extinguish it with unbelief. If he can't get your heart fired up with pride, he's going to try to put it out with unbelief. And that is essentially his main mission. Now, Psalm 11 is a liturgy of confidence, of steadfastness, and patience, one in which the worshiper is called to stand firm in the faith. As David shows us, Yahweh is our protection and our help. So get that theology straight, right? When we're dealing with the world and the way the world is, we have to get our theology straight so we know how to handle ourselves. Yahweh is our protection and our help, okay? And rather than running from the wicked, David trusts that the Lord is with him and that God will exercise righteous judgment. So yet again, we have a psalm that petitions God for his vindicating presence. That's really what we want, is God's vindicating presence. Now we get to enjoy it this side of the cross because we have his vindicating presence in the person of the Holy Spirit. We have him in a unique way that the people of the Old Testament didn't have him. Now, much like Psalm 23, and everybody kind of remembers Psalm 23, it's a good psalm to remember, but in Psalm 23, David eats at the Lord's table with enemies watching over his shoulder. So David never says, just get rid of them all, although, I mean, he does say that, but it's not about that primarily. The primary aim is God be with me in this battle, not just get me out of this battle. And so what does he do? He puts the Lord's table right here in the presence of his enemies. Augustine was famously said, well, this is about communion, obviously. That's the Lord's table. So we eat communion, the bread and the wine, in the middle of a world that hates the Lord. So Psalm 3 teaches us three important truths. First, the enemies of God seek to overthrow the foundations of righteousness. And we're going to walk through these, but I'm going to list them first. So the enemies of God seek to overthrow the foundations of righteousness. Second, their efforts are ultimately futile because Yahweh reigns from his heavenly throne. And then third, God's people may therefore live without fear, for Yahweh himself is their refuge. So that's kind of where an outline, a map of what we're going to discuss this morning. Now, number one, the enemies of God seek to overthrow the foundations of righteousness. Look at verse 1. In Yahweh I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David immediately asserts that Yahweh is his refuge. Notice that that's the very first thing out of his mouth here. Yahweh is my refuge. So in other words, Yahweh is my place of comfort and solace amid the tempest of human wrath. When human wrath bubbles up, it's got to go somewhere, and usually it goes towards God and God's people. But Yahweh is the refuge that we need. And so he begins this song with this assertion, and he will end it on that very same note, because we're going to behold his face, he says in verse 7. So beginning and ending of this song is about God being the refuge that we need. Now, something surprising, though, happens at the latter part of verse 1. Someone is whispering in his ear. You'll notice, if you look at verse 1, how can you say to my soul, and then there's a quote. You don't have quotation marks in Hebrew or Greek, for that matter, so you kind of have to assume some things. And this is right to put it in quotation marks, because somebody is whispering in David's ear. Somebody is saying something to him. And whether these comments come from well-meaning friends or ill-intentioned enemies, we don't know. Probably the enemies are taunting him here. But he could have had friends who gave him poor advice too. That's, you know, that could be the case, sort of like the Job situation. But in any case, there are three threats that are depicted, each with its own image. So at the end of verse 1, you have first this endangered bird metaphor. Why does David bring up the bird? I'll explain in a second. Second, verse 2, we have human prey. So Christians are being hunted. They're encouraging them to be, well, the enemies are trying to attack, in other words. And then third, in verse 3, David describes shaky foundations. So there's three metaphors used, three threats. And David exploits the sheer stupidity of those who try to resist God's Messiah. So, verse 1, someone invites David to consider fleeing like a bird up into the safety of a mountain. That's the idea here. It's one of abdication, all right? This is, without a doubt, an open taunt, which lends itself, I think, to the desire of his enemies. The wicked invite the righteous to fly away, and in fact, that word is actually to flutter, almost like an injured bird fluttering up to safety. So that's what the enemies want to do. He's a scared bird, and what else can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? Well, they can just fly away. They can leave. They can abdicate their responsibilities. Jesus told us to occupy until he comes. So what will the devil try to do to get you to not occupy, to leave, to try to get off of this earth and get away from everything? So the devil wants that, of course. But David's taunted, why not just run away to safety, David? You're the king of Israel. We've got you surrounded. Just run away to safety. That's the first temptation. The enemies of God often think themselves to be very clever and very kind, right? Don't forget, the compassion of the wicked is cruel, Proverbs 12:10 says. But why is fleeing the wrong option? Why is just fleeing away? Of course, rapture doctrine is the first and foremost in my mind. Can we just get away from here? Why is that not the right thing? Well, it's the wrong option for a couple of reasons, because there's two questions that confront us here. Are we faithless people? Christians are not to be escapists. Faith avows its confidence in God. It never retreats. Faith is not a retreating thing. Faith is a bold thing in the face of what appears to be destruction. So we're not escapists, and we're not supposed to be faithless. Second question, are we hopeless? Do not yield to the fear of man. Sometimes faith looks like a bold refusal to quit. I'll just say it. Christians should be the most stubborn people on the planet. No. This is God's earth. I'm not moving. You flee to the mountains before God gets you. Don't you dare spin this around on me and tell me like this is our atheistic, materialistic world. You should leave. No. God made this. You leave. So we're not hopeless and we're not faithless. So don't act like that. That's why this temptation is a problem in the ears of David. Enemies will often invite you to abandon your faith, right? I mean, have you ever been ridiculed for your faith? Some of these college students that I deal with, it's unbelievable. Why at first, how did they let you into this university is my first question. But the second one is, do you ever take logic? They don't teach logic much these days. But they want you to abandon your faith. They want you to surrender your hope. But never concede. Be a belligerent, stubborn, joyful, and happy Christian. You can be all of those things, right? But safety is found in Yahweh. Notice in the text, his name is mentioned 5 times in this chapter. The covenant name of God is mentioned 5 times because David places his faith in God. So refuge, note this, refuge in verse 1 is not found in a place, but a person. Yahweh is my refuge. The enemies say, why don't you take refuge on the mountain away from us? David says, no way. That's not how this works. The wicked flee when there is no one pursuing, says Proverbs 28:1. But the righteous are secure as a lion. So be a lion, not a sheep. Though we are sheep. You get the metaphor. Sheep. Sheeps is not plural. So there's no other answer that's really required here. No other answer is required. No excuses ought to be uttered. Yahweh is our refuge. We do not flee in the battle. We do not flee. Now, verse 2. The wicked, while waiting in darkness, they shoot arrows towards God's people. Their craftiness, plotting, and scheming is emphasized here. They make ready their arrow upon the string. They bend the bow, and they relieve the tension. Probably the bow it's on the ground. Put their foot there, and they kind of just get it ready in place. They're pulling on the string to get it ready. They want to relieve that tension so that it's properly strung. They are plotting against God's people. That's the point. And notice where they're doing this. They're in the dark. And they do this in the dark because they do not care about just war. They do not care about any of those. Proper rules of engagement are of no concern, right? Seek, kill, destroy, by any means possible, just like their father, the devil. So darkened minds justify darkened hearts, coercing them to attack from dark places. Sin loves the dark. Sin metastasizes in the dark. And their aim is simply to terrorize, pillage, and haunt the people of God. The worshiper will not flee to safety, says verse 1. But fine, they intend to isolate the believer from his God. They want the righteous to be vulnerable, totally helpless, and divorced from their God. Notice that the enemy, look at where the arrow is supposed to go. It's at the upright in what? In heart. It's meant for the heart. The heart is the place where life springs forth, says Proverbs 4:23. So the enemies of God, they hate life, which is why they aim with their polluted hearts at the righteous hearts of God's people. Their jealousy fans the flame of pride, which is why they act out. Verse 3, the final image. The menacing presence of these enemies is such that they advocate without shame for rampant injustice in society. Psalm 82:5 says something similar. They do not know and do not understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. So if the adversaries of God, their enemies of God, fail to compel you to flee, if they can't get you to run away, they will resort to attempting to end your life. Okay, that's the logic. And should they be unable to achieve either of these objectives, they will seek to corrupt the very core of public life. That is the logic. Now the image here, the foundations, the images of a building, or perhaps in this context, it's a walled city. When the protections are removed, the walls are torn down by iniquity. When that happens, the righteous are defenseless. What can the righteous do? And it's the issue of a social order. Israel was built on the covenantal truth of Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, meaning that God's judgment and his providence above and in the created order is perfect, morally right, and just. He can never be charged with wrongdoing. And that stems from his very nature. Of course, the throne of God would be built on the foundation of righteousness and justice. That's who God is. Now, the wicked intend to oppose and subvert righteousness at every turn. The very thing that God is in himself, the very thing God's people intend to build upon. The assumption here is that Christians not only have a sword in their hand, but they have a shovel. They work, they labor, they build societies. Think about these United States of America and the many blessings that we have. Many of those things are just simply echoes of the Christian foundations. Well, why do you think we have judges who can't read the Constitution? Why do you think we have poor judgments from the Supreme Court and other lower court judges? Why do you think that we have the things that we have in the streets, the deviancy, the pride, right? Well, those are all attempts to destroy the social order, to undo everything that God has built through godly people. And so the foundations they seek to destroy is the social order that's built on God's law word. Gary North calls the law of God man's tool for dominion. So when the law of God is firmly rooted in a society, there's blessing, there's abundance, there's true liberty and freedom. There's, you know, all these wicked things are suppressed because the law says thou shalt not do these things. And then magistrates punish the wicked. But of course, when that's flipped on its head, we have what we have today. So if they can't get to God, they will get to his fruit. If they can't get to God himself, they will attack his fruit, the fruit of his law. Now, notice that the comparison here is between the righteous, they're the ones who keep Torah, and the wicked, they're the ones who break Torah. Covenant keepers, covenant breakers. That's the same thing from Psalm 1 onward. That's this whole thing has been about that. The wicked intend to rid society of any vestiges of righteousness. They want the righteous. The enemies of God would love for you to abandon the public square. They would love for you to just not be involved. Because they'll say dumb things like, you can't legislate morality, of which we say that's the only thing you can legislate, you know. So they'll say those things because they want you to flee to the wilderness. They don't want you anywhere near. We can't have a theocracy, says the theocratic advocate, you know. They just want a different God. They want those foundations to be built somewhere else. And of course, when this happens, society collapses, and we today are watching this very principle unfold. Second point of emphasis, Yahweh sovereignly reigns over every assault upon his kingdom. Look at verse 4. Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Yahweh tests the righteous, but the wicked are the one, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. May he rain snares upon the wicked. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Every assault against the kingdom of God is under the watchful eye of the triune God. There is not a single thing that happens in this world that God is not seeing, right? So what can the righteous do? Because David's meeting their challenges here, and he answers them back in verse 4. What can the righteous do when the wicked lay siege against the works of God? Well, they can hold fast to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the righteous judge who establishes righteousness and peace throughout the world. They can cling to him. They can trust him. When the walls are caving in and a society is flooded with iniquity, what can we do? Well, first, we ought to remember that God is exalted on high. God is exalted on high. He's seated on his throne in heaven. He holds the most transcendent position possible. There's no one higher than him. That's why David appeals to the highest court of heaven. In other words, God remains untouched and thus unchanged by their futile attempts. Think about this. If sinful man could ascend to heaven and storm into the heavenly courts, grab God by the collar and throw him off of his throne, if he could do it, he would. He would. And that's what sin will always compel men to do. Sin is always a war waged against God. Remember, if they hate you, it's because who did they hate first? So, and David emphasizes third, that from his exalted position, let me back up, because God is impervious to the assaults of the wicked. So that's why if they could get there to take him off his throne, they would. But David's point is, he's somewhere you can't get to. He's impervious to that. You can't, in fact, when they built the Tower of Babel, remember in Genesis 11, remember the phrase, God had to come down, which is sort of meant to be a joke. Like, we're going to become gods. Well, then the true God had to sort of like come off of his throne and, oh, what are you peeny, weeny people? Like, you guys are just, you guys are pathetic. What are you doing anyway? What is this thing you've made? You know, and that's how we should view God. He is so big and strong and transcendent that none of this is really anything that could be affecting him in any meaningful way. But from his exalted position, God reviews the inward thoughts and the outward conduct of men. So as the sovereign judge of the world, he adjudicates from his temple. He declares judgment on the guilty. He exonerates the righteous. His deliberate activity in the temple, remember, it's mediated by the law and the worship of the people. That activity is an ever-present judicial review of humanity, wherein he doles out the blessing and curses of the covenant. So think about Romans 1. How does God judge people? Well, for the wicked, he gives them over to their lust, right? He lets them do the natural outworking of what they do. And it's just more rope on the noose, right? So he's just letting them go that route. He eases his sovereign hand and says, okay, you will do wickedness. All right, you're going to do wickedness. And, you know, people will say, God's going to judge our nation. Yeah. Well, actually, he's in the process of doing that. Because for the righteous, his judgment is purifying. But for the wicked, his judgment is condemnation. And so sin, they'll work themselves up into a sinful frenzy until God drops the hammer and crushes his enemies. So that's what he's doing all the time. What is the Lord Jesus Christ doing? Well, he's hearing our prayers and then submits them to the Father. Yes, he is our high priest. But don't forget, he is a king enthroned. And what do kings do? They rule over the nations. How does he rule? He issues blessings and curses. That's what he's doing. So that's what David's emphasizing here. Far from being trapped inside a temple made by human hands, God is enthroned in heaven. His eyes are everywhere. He sees it all. He evaluates it all. He judges it all. And he issues a verdict on all. How foolish are we to think we can hide in a closet and sin up a storm and assume God doesn't know we're there? He sees it all. Calvin writes this. He says, he does not simply say that God dwells in heaven, but that he reigns there, as it were, in a royal palace and has his throne of judgment there. Calvin's pointing this out because that's what David's emphasis is. David wants you to understand that Yahweh is in heaven. He sees everything and he is judging actively. So you don't have to worry. You don't have to fret. When murder, sexual deviancy, theft, statism, and other treacheries plague our society, it is as though they reign supreme, right? We have to remember that despite being thrown into this chaos and disorder, God rules, he does in fact rule over the nations, and he is superintending their every move. And this ought to suffice for us, by the way. Never be led to a place where, God, do you even know what's going on right now? Are you even paying attention? Don't ever find yourself praying like that. We do not need anything more, nor should we ask God for anything more as though we could advise him. You know, Lord, if you just knew what was going on here, then you would do this. You know, we can be long-suffering people knowing God will be faithful and that he will bring about the restoration of all things in due course. See, righteousness flows from God's very nature. Notice he mentions that here about Yahweh being righteous in verse 7. Yahweh is completely righteous in who he is. Righteousness flows from his very nature. It's not accidental, meaning in the classical understanding. Righteousness is essential to God's very being. Okay, it's who he is. It's not a result of someone acting upon him. It's who he is. And no one gives God righteousness. He is righteous. And this means that God stands in total opposition to the wicked who are, in fact, unrighteous. In fact, the text says, look at verse 5, the second part. The text says that he hates them. Boy, is that uncomfortable. Well, the emphasis is that he's opposed to them. The tribunal of heaven stands completely against those who perpetuate iniquity. He threatens judgments and he promises to terrorize evildoers in hell forever, right? Eternal souls that sin against an eternal God are deserving of an eternal punishment. His hatred is not pedantic, it's just. The righteous, says verse 5, are tested, they're examined. Question for you, saints, how durable are you? How durable are you? When God tests you, he's testing your durability. He wants to know how much do you trust me? Think about the sword being put into the fire and pulled out and hammered and fashioned. Okay, there you go. Why am I in the furnace? Because he's making you better. He's making you more durable. And now this is typically not something we would invite, by the way. God, would you please test me? I'm ready for it, right? Nobody ever says that. But then it happens and, oh, woe is me. No. I dare you to pray today, saints. Walk out these doors. God, test me today. We don't normally invite that. But David does so knowing that whatever righteousness he possesses can be traced back to Yahweh. That attitude, by the way, of testing me is get the nasty stuff out of me. That's the idea. And David emphasizes here that Yahweh is committed to his righteous people. He's all in on those he deems to be righteous. In fact, he examines us. And the fact that he examines us and tests our durability proves that he actually loves us. Because if someone, usually it's a spouse or perhaps a really close friend, they might say to you some hard truths. But they're saying it because they love you, right? They're saying it because they want you to be better. They want to see you tested and see you survive. Not just survive, but actually endure in a godly way. So, again, how durable are you, Christian? See, when the wicked assault with violence, they seal their opposition to God. Yet Yahweh stands in total opposition to the wicked. He is always tripping them up. He's always trapping them in their own devices. And the text says in verse 6 that sometimes he rains snares, or more literally, coals of fire down upon them. He makes them drink his cup of wrath. This fire and brimstone and burning wind is a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's also a reference to Revelation, where God's judgment is like that. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, their high-handed rebellion and mockery of God was met with God's vengeance. And he just turned up the temperature and the whole place got destroyed by fire and brimstone. Though the wicked try to assault the kingdom, Yahweh, he does sovereignly reign over it. He tries the righteous like gold. He scoops away the dross. But he punishes the wicked, it says, sweeping them away in his wrath. So Jesus says, remember that God reigns, literal reign, on the righteous and the wicked. For the righteous, it's a reign of grace. But for the wicked, it's a reign of devastation. Finally, in verse 7, our third final point, therefore, the righteous confidently take refuge in the Lord. The righteous confidently take refuge in the Lord. See, God deals with the wicked by ensnaring them, and he vindicates the righteous by blessing them with his presence. While he's in heaven, God executes his sovereign pleasure as the judge and king, but it is also his very nature to defend his people. So first, note in verse 7 that Yahweh is righteous, right? That's his nature and character. God is righteousness. It's essential to who he is, his being. And because of that, righteousness only comes from him. You cannot find a shred of righteousness in the universe that does not have its origin in him. Second, it follows then, because he is righteous, he loves righteousness. The wicked love violence. Remember that in verse 5. The wicked love violence, but the text says God loves righteousness. Hence their opposition and hence his hatred. They hate him. He hates them. The opposition is there. There's the two love different things. That God would love righteousness makes sense because he is righteousness. He can only be consistent with himself. But the righteous God loves when righteousness is carried out by righteous people. So when God declares you to be righteous, he does so with great joy. It is his work, after all, in you. God crowns his own gifts. The fact that he takes pleasure in each of you as his saints, as his righteous saints, is a testament to the fact that he did the work. And only when any of that happens, when he declares you to be righteous, he does so with great joy. And the only way any of that happens is by being in Christ, right? Grace through faith. So when sinners repent and believe the gospel message, they're in Christ, and Christ himself is righteous. So when you're brought into Christ, you're brought into righteousness and moral uprightness, shall we say. The righteousness of God, his justice is imputed to us. He gives us a new status. Jesus takes away our sin. We get his righteousness. And the text says God loves it. He loves it. The second half of verse 7 brings us back to where we started. In the presence of God, there is refuge. Being in God's presence means having access to the sanctuary where God gives abundant life. Facing the altar of God means facing God's presence, which is what the worshiper wants in order to be secure. So God's love and regard for the righteous is unending, it's unfailing. He adores his people, and he promises to be with them always. And beholding the face of God is what we call the beatific vision. It's this unending bliss of seeing and enjoying God forever. Remember in Numbers, the Aaronic blessing, Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yahweh lift up his face on you and give you peace. The face of God is a fountain of peace. So the righteous can confidently take refuge in the Lord because the fundamental nature of God is righteousness and justice, the foundation of his throne. People are miffed by this, but why does it matter that you studied sound doctrine and theology? Why does any of that matter? Because when the rubber meets the road, when you're tested, when you're tempted, when you're pressed in by the enemies of God, you have to know who God is, and you have to know who he has made you to be. So we can take refuge. The wicked, we know, are a law unto themselves. They don't care about righteousness. In fact, they only care to harm righteousness. If God loves something, they hate it. That's how it works. But the law word of God is the chief concern of God's people. Oh, that the church would love the law of God again. God's face is either set against you or in favor of you, and the difference depends on whether your face is set on violence and injustice or righteousness and peace. Because God's law is always, it's always been the great divider of men. And when we trust that all things are in his holy hands, we do well. How shall we then live? Now, you can't beat something with nothing. Okay, that is a phrase that Gary North taught me years ago. You can't beat something with nothing. And that those words have shaped my ministry for nearly 20 years. When it comes to the foundations of society being torn apart, which is our current cultural situation, right? Our situation is Exhibit A. This is what happens when the foundations are torn apart. The great idol of our day is statism, and it's the belief that the state is absolute and self-contained, like God. The West in general, and America in particular, has drifted away from the foundation that built her. Europe once had incredible light. Think about Europe. Calvin, Luther, Knox, Zwingli, Bucer. Incredible men who pointed people back to the foundations. The United States had men like Edwards and Whitfield, Warfield, Murray, Machen, Van Til, Rushtuni. We had a strong Puritan background that loved the law of God, and these courageous men gave their cultures strong foundations. And yet here we are today, torching these very foundations and then propping up false gods in their place. The wicked desire nothing more than to dismantle the very foundations upon which Christianity establishes a society. They want to tear at the foundations. A man's strength is rooted in the absoluteness of the God that he chooses to serve. I'll say that again. A man's strength is rooted in the absoluteness of the God he chooses to serve. In other words, whichever God holds transcendent authority, that is the God that will be served in a culture. But what can the righteous do? That's the question that sort of haunted me reading this. What can the righteous do when the wicked seek to overthrow the authority and kingship of God? Well, the answer is quite simple. Hold the line by holding to the foundational truths. Hold the line. The battle today for the public square is a battle for law, because the law is what props up a society. And as Christians, we hold to the transcendental authority of the triune God. It's right there in verse 4. So we hold to that. And as David confesses, Yahweh is righteous. So it follows that what he gives the world through the vehicle of his law word is righteous. Yahweh loves righteousness, which means that he loves that which lines up with his sovereign law. And having been justified by the grace of Jesus Christ, our sanctification then comes by means of that law. So what do we do? What are we supposed to do when the enemies of God attack the foundations? Hold the line by holding to the foundational truths. We create the righteous society that God requires and loves. That's what Christians should do. This is not novel information. I mean, it is for many Christians, but you're supposed to create the righteous society that God requires. by his law. You're supposed to build that world, build that culture. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, he hates those who scorn him. He's opposed to those who scorn him, the ones who completely disregard his precious law word, and those who seek to trample the righteous people of God underfoot. Jesus Christ is opposed to a public square that's been sold out to false gods. He's in opposition to it. His face is set against those who love and do wickedness, which means that we as Christians, what do we need to do? Promote and create that which true religion promotes and creates. Every law is religiously based. Every law is morally infused. And as Christians, we understand that the source of the law determines the deity of that society. And in David's mind, and Scripture affirms this reality, heaven is not closed off. We do not live in a closed universe, and we shouldn't act like God has no dealings with men. The Christian faith is one in which the law of God sets the standards and norms for the public square, and we must, with swords and shovels, repair the ruins. Arise and build. We must hold these foundational truths, even when no one else will. We believe in a faith for all of life, which means that the Bible is meant for the blessing of the nations. And those nations that reject God and his law are nations that are ripe for destruction. So we must proclaim it and we must build it. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Build them again. Build them again. I think Calvin's helpful, and we'll kind of land here in just a couple more minutes. Calvin is pointing out the verse here teaches. He says, however much the world may hate and persecute us, we ought nevertheless to continue steadfast at our post, that we may not deprive ourselves of a right to lay claim to the promises of God, or that these may not slip away from us. And that however much and however long we may be harassed, we ought always to continue firm and unwavering in the faith of our having the call of God. He sees the tension. The church is supposed to have a liberating presence in the world. We're supposed to. The gospel liberates men and nations from the shackles of human pride and wickedness. That's what the gospel does, right? That's why we preach it on the authority of Scripture. Hebrews 12 describes the voice of God that shakes the world. And as it turns out, God is the one who establishes his unshakable kingdom via the work of Christ to save sinners like me and you, while simultaneously, by that same very word, shaking the foundations of unbelief. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12, and thus we can, with grateful hearts, offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. His fire purifies the righteous. His fire judges the wicked. What can the righteous do? Trust Yahweh. Hold fast to the truth of God's law word. Worship the triune God faithfully. Serve him boldly in the public square and rest in the finished work of the all-sufficient Christ. That's what we can do. He is righteous, and he is, because of that, our refuge and strength. And amen. Let's pray. Father, may your word never return void as you promise. Help us in our efforts this morning to honor you and worship you the way you deserve to be worshiped because of who you are. You are the righteous God. You love righteousness, and I pray that you would teach us that, that your Holy Spirit would plant this seed and that it would in fact grow to produce an abundance of fruit. May the nations fall down before you in worship. May the idolaters lay down their arms and obey your word. May you crush Islam under your feet. Would you defeat all of these cults that are teaching false doctrine? Would you put atheism under your feet? Would you magnify your Son in this world? And may we be faithful in that process. Through Christ we pray. Amen.